Well, if you would turn to Daniel chapter 2 as we continue in the look at this chapter and the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation. Tonight we're going to be looking at Daniel telling him the dream and interpreting it for him. But just to briefly remind you and review. And a lot of what's happening in this chapter is consistent with the theme of the whole book and the crisis in the whole book, that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream and he demanded of the astrologers and the other wise men of Babylon that they not only interpret the dream but tell him what the dream was. And remember, their crisis statement in verse 11 was, what you're asking is too hard, that only the gods can tell you what that is, and the gods do not dwell among men. And Nebuchadnezzar flew into a rage and was going to kill all of them, including Daniel and his three friends. And Daniel's ultimate response to him after them praying and getting the answer was, in contrast to the despair of the astrologers, was, there is a God in heaven who dwells among men. And that's the message. It's the message of this chapter. It's the message of this book, that there is a God in heaven. And it's a lesson that, and a theme that Nebuchadnezzar is so unwilling to learn. When we move from this chapter to the next chapter, we're going to see he is just determined not, even though he'll confess that on the one hand, as he will at the end of this chapter, he's just determined not to learn. And you and I need to learn from his unwillingness to learn, that by God's grace we need to be understanding what God is teaching us. So the message here is that God is the sovereign one. It's the sovereignty of God that's a key message throughout Daniel, that he's the one that orders nations and seasons and times and puts kings up and puts kings down. And ultimately, especially as we see the interpretation of the dream tonight, the kingdom of Christ is coming and it will be triumphant. The kingdoms of men will fall, but the kingdom of Christ will be preeminent and last. And we see Christ revealed here in a number of different ways. Christ in Daniel as the prophet, in his exaltation, but especially in the dream, Christ the rock of our salvation and the King of kings. So we went through the crisis of the first half and brought it to the point where Daniel goes to Arioch, the one who was supposed to kill all the wise men in Babylon, and says, I have an answer for the king. So we'll read a little bit what we read last week, and then we'll continue on in a few minutes. So Daniel chapter 2, verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. So Arioch goes in and he wants to take a little credit for finding Daniel and bringing him to the king, although he had nothing to do with this. The only thing he did was to go to Daniel and say, well, you're all going to die. And Daniel said, well, let me talk to the king. And he went and talked to the king and got a little time. They prayed and God revealed it. But Arioch, he wants to take a little credit for this. So he goes, I have found someone from the exiles of Judah who can interpret the dream. So when Nebuchadnezzar asked him, can you interpret the dream? Daniel is a great example of humility. And he basically says, no, I can't. No one can. But there is a God in heaven who can reveal mysteries. It reminds us that we need to have a good dose of humility in our actions and not arrogate to ourselves credit where credit is not due. And so he tells him the God in heaven will reveal this mystery. He doesn't take credit for it. He says it's not because I'm more intelligent than anybody else, but it's because the God in heaven wanted you to know what was going on in your mind and what will happen in the days to come. And as we get into the interpretation of this dream, and you've read this before, you kind of know it, but just to have us thinking about it, who benefits from the interpretation of this dream? Who gets anything out of it besides tickling your fancy as the interpretation of this strange dream? Well, Nebuchadnezzar should get something out of it. He should understand what it communicates to him about his kingdom, that he has a great kingdom, but it's not going to last, that his kingdom will ultimately be replaced by another kingdom, and that he doesn't control history, but the God in heaven controls history. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is very unwilling to learn this, but that's what he ought to learn from this. The exiled Israelites who are going to be listening to this or reading this, they should learn from this that even in their terrible condition of their exile, God has a future and a plan for them. And God is the sovereign one over history. And they need not despair, even though they're suffering just consequences from their sin. The future Israelites that are going to face persecution also should learn from this dream. That the kingdoms of men will come and go, but the kingdom of God will last forever. And that even though some of the persecutions they're going to endure are going to be horrendous, God is still on the throne. And that brings us down to you and to me. Here we are in the 21st century. What do we gain from this? Well, we ought to learn that same lesson. The church in our day perhaps isn't very strong. Maybe we look at the prosperity of the wicked and it concerns us. And you and I too need to learn that there is a God in heaven who dwells among men, and his kingdom will be a kingdom that will last forever. And the kingdoms of this world that seem to be so in place, whether they're severe dictators in some places or more or less benign but terrible democracies, they come and they go. But the kingdom of God will last forever. And so you and I need, as we're observing this interpretation, we need to gain that. So then we come to actually, so Daniel reports the dream in verses 31 to 35, and then the verses following that, he interprets it. So let's read his report of the dream. It kind of makes you wonder if the king is getting a little antsy by this time. Daniel seems to be a little stalling for time too, but Daniel finally gets the dream out. He says, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. And the head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. And some of the basic things before we get to the interpretation, we have this dream of this massive statue, and it's awesome, as he says, in its appearance, and it has these four different metals, or in the fourth metal, iron mixed with clay, and you have it kind of going from this glorious gold to silver to bronze to iron and clay. And so we know the images of the kingdoms of men. But what's interesting is that when you reflect on the metals and the progress, it's not as though the kingdoms of men get better and better and better and better. The kingdoms of men get worse and worse and worse and worse. Men in their glory are not getting greater. They're getting lesser because the nature of the kingdom of men is the corruption of sin. And the contrast to that massive statue is that stone not made with human hands that comes and ultimately crushes that statue and grinds it to powder. And it blows away like chaff. And it becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And the interesting thing is, and we know from the prophetic word, that the mountain of the Lord was going to be a mountain in which all nations would stream to it. In Isaiah 2, it says, in the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established as the highest of the mountains. God's looking at the glory of his people and his kingdom. In Isaiah 11, they will not hurt or destroy on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's glory will fill the whole earth. And the prophet Micah, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. So Daniel's interpretation is going to be consistent with the prophetic word that we already know, that God's kingdom is going to be the one that's exalted. But we come now to the interpretation of the dream that Daniel's going to be giving to Nebuchadnezzar. And we'll kind of take it in pieces as well. But think for a moment what Nebuchadnezzar's first impression might have been of this image, especially when Daniel tells him in a moment that you, O king, are the gold head of this statue. Here, Nebuchadnezzar, he hasn't been king for very long. We were told earlier that this is the second year of his reign. Maybe it could be the third or fourth or the second year of his reign by himself. He reigned with his father for a few years. But at any rate, he hasn't been king very long. And it makes you kind of think, as we read in between the lines in this story, that here this stone, this threat to his kingdom, this thing that's going to grind it to powder, he had the dream probably in his mind, wondering what it meant, that he sees this stone that's going to crush the statue, thinking maybe the whole statue was his kingdom, perhaps. And it's no wonder that he was suspicious of the wise men when they couldn't tell him the dream. Because he's looking at, perhaps there's somebody out in my kingdom who's a threat to me already. And maybe these diviners, these astrologers, are in league with that person. And how am I going to know I'm going to get a good interpretation if they can't tell me the dream too? So he's suspicious, and Daniel's able to reassure him. In verse 36, he says, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to you, to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. you are that head of gold. So he tells Nebuchadnezzar that he's the head of gold, and it's interesting the way he describes his reign. He uses glorious terminology. You're the head of gold. You have dominion and power. But notice that the way he describes it initially, he says, the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. So he's reminding him again, you didn't establish this kingdom. It's not due to you that you have this dominion and glory. It's the God of heaven who has given you this kingdom. Now, he's going to be very unwilling to accept this, but at the same time, he's been reminded now twice in this episode that there is a God in heaven. And it's an implicit warning, and it's going to be a specific warning in Daniel 4. The God of heaven is going to humble you. And so he's reminded the source of his glory and the source of his power doesn't come from himself, it comes from God. It's a message that all men need to hear, and all men are very unwilling to hear. That whatever glory they have, whatever prosperity they have, is all a gift from God, the God in heaven. And they need to know that, and they need to understand that. But the way he describes his glory here is really amazing. He uses a creation terminology. In your hands he's placed mankind and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. It's a complete and comprehensive dominion, like Adam in the garden, who was given dominion over all the creatures to rule in God's stead on this earth. But just like Adam could fall, Nebuchadnezzar, you can fall. It's God that's placed you in this authority, but you need to take care, because it's God that's given that to you, and you may, like Adam, fall and falter if you go on into your arrogance. But he, God the Lord, has made him ruler of all, and he himself is that head of gold. And then he goes on to talk about the other metals. He says, after you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. That's the bronze, that's the silver. Next, the third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And just as you saw that the feet of, and toes were partly baked of, partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. And as the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And so there's these three other kingdoms. We know the head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, the other three kingdoms that follow. And the traditional interpretation of those kingdoms is that the silver is the Medes and the Persians empire that will take over, and that the thighs of bronze are going to be the Greek empire. It's interesting it describes here that it conquers the whole world, which Alexander the Great did do that, and the Greek Empire was described in terms of bronze, as well as the Persian Empire was very well known to have their wealth in silver. And then the fourth kingdom traditionally is understood as the Roman Empire, and very strong, tearing down all the rest of them, and yet there's some brittle in it. They had a very powerful army, but their Senate and those in rule are often unstable, as we'll see in several of them. Now, Ian Duguid, he kind of belittles, he has a very good commentary and sermon on this, but he kind of belittles the whole idea of trying to figure out which kingdom is which. And he has a point. It is true. There's no clues really given to us here that'll perhaps be more clear in some of the visions that will follow. And so he makes a good point that we don't want to get so caught up in trying to figure out which nation is which that we miss the point. And the point is what comes up in verse 44. And in the time of those kings, and here's this, here he's identified again, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. And so we do not want to miss the message of the dream and the message of the interpretation. And the message of the dream and of the interpretation is that all the kingdoms of men will ultimately come to ruin. And they will fade, and then the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and it will ultimately destroy all those kingdoms, and it will become a mountain that will fill the entire earth. It's the glory of the kingdom of the Lord over against the kingdoms of these of men. And the kingdom of men, as we've noticed in the decaying of the metals, the going from gold to then silver, then bronze, and then iron, is the decline of the kingdoms of men. Not increasing in glory, but the declining of that glory until God brings in his kingdom that will put them to nothing and will fill the whole earth, and it will last forever. And it's the God of heaven that will do this. And so the message of the dream and the message of the interpretation is that we do not place our trust in the kingdoms of men, because they will fade and they will fall, but we put our trust in the kingdom of God, the God of heaven, who will send the rock on which we are either crushed or on which we stand, and that kingdom will last forever. And that's the great contrast that's brought in with this particular dream and its interpretation that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar. And then as we kind of come to the conclusion of this particular chapter, we have the king's response in two different ways. The one is, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." Now there may be a part of this that we wonder, why is it that Daniel allowed Nebuchadnezzar to bow down to him and in a sense worship him? And maybe we think Daniel's not so humble after all. He kind of accepts a little praise, but more than likely what it is Daniel understands the prophetic word. Because in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 49, the Lord said, "Kings will be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers, and they will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, and those who hope in me will not be disappointed." So Daniel understood this is a fulfillment, this is not to his arrogance or his priority. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet had said the kings are going to be your foster fathers and your nursing mothers, and they will bow at your feet. And here God is fulfilling that word in Daniel's experience before Nebuchadnezzar. And it's also a dramatic revelation of the transformation of Daniel's fortunes, because it had only been a day or two since Nebuchadnezzar said, Daniel, you're going to die. Okay, to pick it up then. So God can reverse the fortunes of his people in dramatic fashion. He's the revealer of mysteries, and Nebuchadnezzar is willing to acknowledge that. He says of the God of heaven that he is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, which is an amazing statement. Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging that the God of Israel is greater than the gods of Babylon. Now, that lesson won't last too long, but at the moment, he accepts that reality, that God, the God of heaven, is greater than the gods of Babylon. And while the gods of Babylon and the wise men of Babylon were totally inept, the God of heaven has revealed the mystery through Daniel, his servant and his prophet. And so there's a great revelation, again, you know, of the sovereignty of God here in this crisis situation. And then the chapter concludes with God rewarding Daniel. It says, then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. And he made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. And I won't comment too much on that last part. That last phrase is really a lead into chapter 3, because it answers the question, why wasn't Daniel there when they had to bow down to the statue of gold? It's because he was at work. And so he wasn't there before the statue, but I'm getting ahead of the story. So he exalts Daniel to the highest place. See, here we see the messianic anticipation in the prophet Daniel. Not only is he a prophet, but he's exalted. It's very reminiscent of Philippians chapter 2. After Jesus had become had humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. What does it say? Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's reminiscent of the exaltation of Joseph. There he was in prison, languishing away. And finally, the cupbearer remembers him. And he's brought into the presence of Pharaoh, and he interprets his dreams. And Joseph is exalted to the highest place. So that as he's driven along in his chariot, all the citizens of Egypt are having to hail him as Lord and as King. And those two men, Daniel and Joseph, pale in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ and his exaltation. But they anticipate him. They point our eyes forward to the King who sits at God's right hand, who will rule and reign over all principalities and powers and bring them finally to the Father on the last day. He's the one who's truly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so Daniel in his exaltation anticipates the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a wonderful Christ-centered passage in Daniel, in his person, in his work, and particularly in the interpretation of the dream of this rock that will be exalted to fill the whole earth. And so you and I are brought to what do we make in conclusion in thinking about this particular dream? What do we make of it? A couple different things. One is it reveals to us and reminds us that human kingdoms will not last. They may be very terrifying and intimidating and odious to us, but we must never, ever, ever get it in our minds that that is the victory in these earthly kingdoms. The earthly kingdoms don't win. The kingdoms of men will not last. And you and I need to always keep in view the transience of the kingdoms of men. They seem very powerful to us right now, but they won't last any more than Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom lasts, or the Persian kingdom lasted, or Alexander the Great, or the Roman kingdom. They don't last. They come to nothing, but the kingdom of Christ will last forever. And not to allow ourselves to get discouraged when we look at the kingdom of God, and from a human point of view, even in our own world, the church has grown tremendously since the time when Christ was here and he established his kingdom. But even then we might say, well, but the church in some parts of the world is very weak. We might look at the church even in our own country and think the witness is, it's kind of mixed and it's not very powerful and it's contaminated by the principles of this world. And we have to remember that the promises of God are yes and amen. And we know the reality is that that kingdom of Jesus Christ will continue to grow until it fills the entire earth. And he is known by all as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus himself encourages us to have this particular point of view. In Luke chapter 20, he quotes Psalm 118, which says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." And he also quotes from Daniel chapter 2, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and he on whom it falls will be crushed." And he uses it, Peter uses it in 1 Peter chapter 2, that that stone becomes either the rock of stumbling or the foundation on which we stand. And that's our hope. Not in the transient kingdoms of men, but in the eternal kingdom of our Lord. And it will be victorious. It will be triumphant. And our hope in the Lord, in him and his kingdom, is sure. We serve God here, just like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But their hope wasn't in the progress of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, even though they served it and served it well. You and I serve in the kingdoms of men, doing our best in our jobs and whatever we have. But we know that our hope is ultimately in the kingdom of Christ. That's our future, and that's our hope. And may you and I hold fast to that hope, no matter what discouraging times come our way. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and faithfulness through the life of Daniel, through this story of the dream. We pray, O Lord, that you might help us to appreciate the message that you are the God of heaven has revealed our hope in the kingdom of your Son, the Rock of Ages, the one in whom we have and on whom we stand, that our hope is not in the kingdoms of men, but in his kingdom that will last forever and be ushered in fullness and in glory when he comes again. May you give us that hope to keep us firm in you, serving you in whatever way we can in this world, not getting discouraged by the affairs of this world that seem to be conflicting with that. That our hope is in him. May you keep us sure and strong in that hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.